Tonight, we are continuing in the study of John. Chapter 16 tonight. Chapter 16. Now, you probably are aware of our theme verse, right? 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So as we come to John chapter 16, our narrative now approaches the impending death of our Lord. All the apostles knew for 3 years was just being with this man day and night. He was their everything, and he would soon be leaving them. Now, there's a lot about that they still just didn't understand. And one being that it was actually for their good and the good of all mankind that Jesus would go away. And he really brings that out here in chapter 16. I pray that this study has made you more appreciative of Jesus Christ. I hope that this reminds you that he was a man who was real, lived and breathed as you and I, had feelings, wept, rejoiced, knew righteous anger, and yet had great love throughout his life. Also that he knew of his death, in essence, from his very beginning. He knew his purpose on earth, and that he loves you and me. And every line in John is written, John said, so that you may believe. And if you do, then we pray that that belief, that that faith has now been strengthened in studying the book of John. He will speak about the Holy Spirit to the apostles here in chapter 16, saying to them that he's coming. I'm going to send him to you. Now, whenever you speak about the Spirit, oftentimes people think you have to get a case of the spiritual heebie-jeebies, that you got to get excited and have some kind of emotional experience. And nowhere do you ever really see that at all in the New Testament examples. Especially there in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What you do see is rational and reasonable men share the gospel of Christ with souls that were in sin to be saved. We looked at that this morning for a little bit. Here in John 16, I realize the Holy Spirit's mentioned in other scriptures, but no scripture so clearly sets forth his mission and his work on earth with man than John chapter 16. It's not going to be to give a little voice in someone's ear, to give them kind of guidance and counsel through life, to tell them to take this job or to forget about that job and look at this job over here, or to buy that house, or you know, go to this school, or to do this kind of thing at work. That's called intuition. It's called reasoning. Rather, we'll see that the Holy Spirit has a very important mission, more important than those things I mentioned. For it's about the saving of man's soul. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's start here at the beginning. John chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." So let's stop right there. Jesus here again is speaking to his apostles in the context. Remember there, the verse right before John 16, 1 is chapter 15, verse 27. He says, "You'll bear witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning." He was speaking to those apostles. They were with him at the beginning of his ministry. And he says, "I've spoken these things to you that you should not be made to stumble." Why? Well, because he says, "I'm going to warn you. There's some difficult things that are coming. They're going to kick you out of synagogues. And even those that kill you will think they're actually doing what God would have them to do." And so he's telling them ahead of time so that they wouldn't quit and give up when times get tough. And so we see the value of Bible warnings. They're given, in essence, so that your faith wouldn't be shaken. And even when they come from the direction you wouldn't think that they should come from, right? People that would acknowledge God and acknowledge his scriptures and obedience to them, or it's important to them. He says that persecution will even come from some of them. You might think of the example of Saul later on, the Apostle Paul, right? He certainly persecuted Christians to death, and he thought he was doing God's service. It's interesting that even sometimes much of our resistance today will come from people that think they are doing God's service. They might say, oh, you're just too strict. You think you're the only way? What, you don't think we love God too? Jesus said, even those that harm you will think they're doing what God wants. Yeah, they read the same scriptures that you do, but they do not accept what God has revealed in them. They worship God without really knowing God. And that is a description of many churches today. There is no lack of information in the scriptures. And here, even in the time of the apostles, they might even say, well, Jesus thought he knew what was going on, but he didn't, right? He thought his way was the right way, but it wasn't. But you and I know it was. And so did the apostles. So Jesus wanted to give them a heads up about all of that. Often we are made aware of dangers before the dangers come. But when they do, it can still be a surprise to us. It can still kind of take the wind out of our sails. It's like we're experiencing it still for the first time. We experience this as parents, giving instructions to our children. And even if when it happens a couple of years later and you say, you remember that time when I talked to you about this and how it's going to happen? Well, yeah, now it's happening, right? It's still fresh. It still hurts. It's still difficult. And so it would be difficult even for the apostles still, though Jesus warned them. Now he says in verse 3, these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he said, I'm giving you the heads up. I didn't tell you these things at the beginning. I was with you, but now I'm going to be leaving you. And so you need to hear these instructions for when they come. Again, as a side note, when he says, I didn't say this to you at the beginning. So it clearly indicates, again, he's addressing the apostles here. They were the only ones with him from the beginning. And so what he says next about the Spirit also, again, clearly is directed to the apostles. And now he turns to the Spirit's work in verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You know, the scriptures constantly remind us how normal and ordinary these men were. They had real life struggles. Again, sometimes we can be very hard and harsh towards one another, and especially new Christians. We think that they have to have everything straightened out right away. And they hadn't personally, literally been with Jesus at all. And yet these men had been personally and literally with Jesus for 3 years, and yet they still had struggles when Jesus would tell them, here's what's going to happen, here's what's going to take place. Ah, does it have to? I don't like that. Yeah. These men aren't too different from you and I. They're very ordinary. And he says, you haven't asked me where I'm going because you've just been too sad. Sorrow has filled your heart. They were so focused on their sorrow of thinking about life without him that they'd not asked him what all these things mean. What does it mean for us that you're now going? Where are you going? Sometimes we have kind of reverse concern and selfish sorrow, and we can be very shallow, as they were, and maybe overlook the blessings in the midst of our sorrow. I know I'm like that. I can be that way sometimes. So tunnel-focused on what's bothering us that we can't see all the blessings that surround us. They didn't want to lose Jesus. You know, and when you think about it, we don't want to lose our loved ones either. Right? Yes, we may acknowledge our loved ones are prepared, as Jesus was, and would be going to a better place, as Jesus was, but it still saddens their hearts. Again, it just shows us that they're just like us and we're just like them. And so we have to look at the good. And that's what Jesus says next. That's exactly what he says. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So Jesus is saying, listen, my leaving is for your good. Without it, there is no salvation. Without it, there is no forgiveness. Without it, there is no kingdom. With it, no Spirit would come to guide them into all truth. Now again, we may not always understand in the midst of our sadness and our sorrow condition, but the Bible says that all things work for good to those who love Him. God said it, so let's believe it. And joy will come again in time. So Jesus tells him, it's to your advantage that I go away. Listen, someone else will fill the void. You won't be without a helper. The helper will come to you if and only if I go. I'm going to send him. Did you notice that? He said, I'm going to send him. The Holy Spirit is not some mysterious influence or force or energy. He is a him. He's a person. Later on in the scriptures, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he said, you've not lied to men, but to God. You see? The Holy Spirit's a person of the Godhead. He's the third person of the Godhead. He is a person. I will send him to you. Now he describes next from verses 8 through 15, the mission of the Holy Spirit. So verse 8, when he comes, or when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There's the three-point outline on the mission of the Holy Spirit. Sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Then Jesus goes on to expand on each one of those points. Verse 9, of sin, because they do not believe in me. All right? The very first thing that Jesus mentions in regards to the work and mission of the Holy Spirit was to convict the world of sin. Now, I'll tell you right now, that goes against a lot of the work that's done in many churches today, because they don't want to convict the world of anything. You ever hear Joel Osteen being interviewed, and they ask him, why don't you talk about sin? Oh, you know, that's just not very positive. The first thing the Holy Spirit was to do was something is what we might call negative. You see, you must first be hurt before you can be healed. No sorrow, no salvation. Godly sorrow must occur. You must be sad that you sinned, and then that sin will bring eternal misery to your life. And so, you say, I want no desire for it anymore. But until you feel the prick of God's word, the cut of the heart, there's not going to be any motivation for you to want to change in the way you've been going in the course of life that you've chosen. Now, I know that doesn't feel pleasant and warm and fuzzy and cozy and all of that. The word may say to you, you need to quit gambling, right? Or you need to quit drinking, or you need to quit dancing, or quit gossiping and slandering, or quit lying, or give up some other kind of evil, whatever it may be. Because that evil will send you to eternal damnation, and you better believe it. So the work of the Holy Spirit was to convict the world of their sin. And he says, because they do not believe in me. I realize one may believe mentally but not obediently, and that's what the Lord was asking for, a belief that would then change the way that one lived their lives. It's exactly what Jesus was asking. I mean, you see examples here in the book of John where people believed but wouldn't change. John 12, there, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They acknowledged him. Yep, Jesus is, he's the coming one. He was the Messiah. But there's no way, no how am I going to say anything about it. There's no way, no how am I going to change my life about it. That's not going to save the person. They need to be convicted of sin because they do not believe in me, he says. The only faith that saves is the faith that obeys. Then he says in John 16:10, of righteousness. Of righteousness. When Jesus was baptized, it was to fulfill all righteousness. And his return to the Father was to do the exact same thing. That's why I've got to go. And when I go, I'll send the Spirit to you and he'll convict the world of righteousness, that this was God's right way. That the Savior would come, be murdered, but accomplish salvation through that murder. And he says, of righteousness because I go to my Father. Do you think Jesus did not, if he did not do the will of his Father, would his Father receive him? No. So by God accepting him shows the righteousness of Jesus' cause and Jesus' words. It was the divine imprint. So when you turn away, you refuse what the Father in heaven accepted. So the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. All that God accomplished in Jesus was right and needed for salvation. And he accepted him and his offering. And that judged Satan forever. That's the fulfillment of Genesis 3 and verse 15, where the seed of woman would crush the head of Satan. And so that brings up the next verse, John 16:11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit will show Satan is judged and ultimately is powerless over the soul of man, the soul of the one that has given it and committed it to the Lord. No longer do we have to fear death or dying or the condemnation of soul because it is safe with the Lord if we're in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, Hebrews 2:14 says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is, Jesus shared in the same, he put on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus succumbing to death and then overcoming death destroyed the only tool that Satan really had to coerce man, the fear of death. Verse 15, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the Holy Spirit would show this judgment had come against Satan and his dominion. Friends, are you a person of flesh and blood? I mean, you can just touch yourself, right, if you don't think you are. You are, and I am. And death was a conqueror, a great victor. At a tombstone, it is cold and it is cruel. Devil has the power. And Jesus took the billy club of death and destroyed his power. They thought, we got rid of him. Evildoers thought, we're done with Jesus. I don't have to listen to him anymore. And he died and rose, destroying the power of the devil, and that enemy called death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. But he goes on to say in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but You cannot bear them now. It wasn't the time. It wasn't the place. Jesus had to fulfill the work on the cross that was coming in mere hours from now. So he says in verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus says there's many things yet to understand, right? One of those things being like the plan of salvation we talked about this morning. Another thing about the Gentiles on equal footing in Christ Jesus. Things about the church, its work, its worship, its organization. Every aspect of holy living. And even more details about the end of time. So there was so much more to learn. Now again, I want to remind you, contextually, he's talking to the apostles here. That he'll guide them into all truth. Those that had been with him from the beginning, as he said in 15 verse 27 and in 16 and verse 4. So the Spirit would reveal this to the apostles. They would then teach these things. They would write these things. And friends, listen, when we read what they wrote, then by extension, the Spirit is now guiding us. You see that? If he guided them by telling them these truths, then we read what that guidance was, then we're being guided by him too. You see that? It's through the agency of the Word, the written Word. Let me just give you a few passages real quickly. Ephesians 5:19. Look there, Ephesians 5, verse 18 and 19, excuse me. And then hold your place there once you get there and turn to Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, Colossians 3:16, and then we'll start in one and we'll flip to the other immediately. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Here Paul says, "And do not be drunk with it with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now the companion passage is in Colossians 3. So there he tells them to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now in Colossians 3:16 he says what? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So to be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because that is the way in which the Spirit guides us, when his teachings dwell within us. And so like I said, that's just one illustration to make that point. I'm not saying that the Word is the Spirit himself. We've already discussed it. The Spirit is a person of the Godhead. But his agency upon the heart of man is the Word. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6:17, there he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So when the Spirit moves me, so to speak, it is his Word by which he is doing that by. Just like if I might say, you know, Tim cut down a tree. I know I'm not saying that Tim literally took his hand and started hitting the tree. Tim used the agency of a chainsaw or an axe, right? But I might just say simply, Tim cut down the tree. So when I talk about the Spirit guiding me or Spirit moving me, I'm talking about through the agency of the written Word. A lot of people forget that. Most denominations won't teach that. They want to talk about the very person himself coming within me and then speaking to me. If that's the truth, then what we read here in John chapter 16 means that Jesus didn't tell the truth. What do I mean by that? Because Jesus told the apostles that when the Spirit would come to them, he'd guide them into all truth. How much truth does that leave out then? None. So all truth will be conveyed to them. When the New Testament closed, so did the gift of inspiration by the Holy Spirit, because all truth had been revealed. But if he's still speaking truth to me today in a small, still voice, then what Jesus said was not true. I'm still learning aspects of truth today, and so are you, and so is everybody else. And the ironic thing is that so many of those views conflict and contradict, don't they? You have the Mormons say the Holy Spirit tells them one thing, and the Pentecostals say the Holy Spirit tells them something the exact opposite. It's because it's not the Holy Spirit that's telling them anything. That's just the reality of it. This is how the Holy Spirit tells us something. And this is how He guides us today. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. All of it would be revealed. And back there in John chapter 16, He says, notice, the Spirit will glorify Me. You get that? He's going to glorify Me because He'll take of what is Mine, declare it to you. So according to some, the Holy Spirit came to glorify the Holy Spirit. Because in their meetings, in their tent meetings, in their conversations and writings, they speak mainly about the Holy Spirit. No. That's not the way the Lord said it would take place. The Holy Spirit would reveal the entire New Testament. And if you study it and you read it, you'll see very clearly He didn't glorify Himself, but He kept going back to Christ. That was the Holy Spirit's role. To glorify Christ, Jesus said. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was lesser. It just means that that was His role. It was a different role. He was not the originator, but the revealer. And that glorified Christ. So when people say the Holy Spirit said this to them and that to them, again, we need to go back to John chapter 16 and say, no, He didn't. Back there in John 16, Jesus says, verse 15, all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So remember that, friends. Every time we read any of the books of the New Testament, whether it be Acts, whether it be Ephesians, or whether it be Revelation, we're reading the words of Jesus. In that sense, all of the New Testament should be colored in red, so to speak, right? Because He will take of what is Mine, He says, and declare it to you. And then they would write it in time. Well, Jesus now focuses on His departure. Verse 16, a little while and you will not see Me. And again, a little while and you will see Me, because I go to the Father. And some of the disciples among themselves, they said, what is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He's saying. Well, Jesus either overhears or His omniscience understands what they're talking about. And in verse 19, Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him. And He said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me? See, he's recognizing that they don't get it all right now because they don't have all the facts right in front of them. And I tend to think that if we were there, we'd probably be in the same boat as well, just trying to wrap our heads around a lot of these phrases and statements and teachings. I might say that's a principle of Bible study. Some of you may be new to this congregation here, new to being a Christian, and you hear certain things maybe in Bible class or certain sermons, and you're like, I have no idea what's being taught. I don't get this. Well, you're in good company. The disciples were at those points and stages of their walk with the Lord at one time as well. In fact, all of us have been. But you learn a little bit here, you learn a little bit there, and in time, you get more pieces of the puzzle put together so that you can see the bigger picture. So what Jesus said here, they might have understood some of the words in the sentence, but combined as a sentence, it didn't make sense to them because they were missing the ingredients of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That would have solved the entire enigma. Now, for us, it may be a totally different subject of the Bible. And so we need to continue to study, continue to keep attending, continue to keep learning, gathering more understanding, more ingredients or more pieces of the puzzle that come in time. So Jesus says in verse 20, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Now, he doesn't come out and say, "I'm talking about my death and resurrection here." But he uses an image of intense but brief pain that's all forgotten by the joy that follows. He's saying, in essence, you're going to be in pain, but it's going to be worth it. Hang tight. The sinner's sadness becomes joy if it leads to obeying the gospel. Same with the sufferings of a Christian, which produces an eternal weight of glory. So their sadness of Jesus leaving will be replaced with the joy of the Holy Spirit coming. And He will guide you the rest of the way, and you'll be joyous. And He says in verse 22, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So His end is what He's saying is not truly an end, but rather a beginning. "And you will see me again. And when you do, you're going to rejoice, and no one will ever take that moment away from you. It'll stay with you to the very end, because you'll also learn that death is not the end, but the beginning as well for you. That'll be proof positive when you see me again." It's a great passage here, verse 22. It's one I find great comfort in from time to time. Sometimes I just turn here and just read just that verse. Maybe in a time when I'm sad or sorrowful. You might circle it, underline it, box it in, write it on a post-it note, put it on your wall. In times where we have sorrow, but to know that the Lord says, it's okay. One day we'll be with Him as well. And that joy no one can take from us. So don't let Satan steal it from you. A Christian should know that no one can take their joy unless they give it over of their own accord. Well, verse 23, He says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So He starts off verse 23 saying, in that day, saying it wasn't today, but in the near future, right? In the past, they used to run to Him for understanding. But now He says, you have to go to my Father, and you go to my Father in my name. It's interesting. Some politicians pray today, but not in Christ's name, so as to not offend anybody is not a Christian, right? But without a mediator, no one can approach God. And Christ is our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. So to ask in His name means He would have accomplished His task so that all authority would be conveyed to Him. So ask by my authority is what He's saying. You ask and you will receive, and your joy will be full. Well, verse 25. "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." So, obscure language, figurative. It's dark sayings, proverbs. And as a result, their misunderstanding of the nature and mission of Jesus' kingdom would come about because they just didn't have all the pieces of the puzzle. They couldn't figure it out yet. But he says in verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that you shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." So in time, all those misunderstandings will become clear. You will be guided into all truth. You just have to ask the Father in my name, and he's going to want to do it. He's going to want to do it. Because the Father, it's not just about me. He loves you, is what he's saying. He loves you too. He's going to want to answer you because of your love that you had for me. Me being his son. You know, one day, years ago, we were in Seattle. We went to a Seattle Mariners baseball game. And we were at Safeco Field. And we took a break between innings and went to a concession stand and went to the souvenir shop. And we went to look at some things and buy some things. And we head back to our seats. We get to our seats and Julie and I look at each other and we're like, Where's Cody? That was years ago. He was a little small thing. And so we were just beside ourselves. Heart was racing. Where did Cody go? Oh no, is he being kidnapped? And I'm running this side and Julie's running that side and we're running all over the place. And thankfully, there was a staff worker at the stadium that saw us that had Cody with her. And she knew by the frantic nature of our running and looking around, we were the parents. We were the parents. And we were so thankful for her care of our missing son. We loved that woman for that. So Jesus saying to the apostles, God loves you because you so loved me, his son. You were with me through thick and thin from the beginning. So you're not going to be trying to, you know, arm wrestle God, put his arm behind his back to get what you want. He wants to answer your prayer. God loves you because you loved me. It's a good question to ask ourselves. Do we love Jesus in the same way, with the same strength? And if so, then God also wants to answer our prayers too as well. Well, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That's a summary of Jesus' mission, right? Before flesh, incarnation, death, resurrection, all are included there, a round trip for the Son. Verse 29, his disciples said to him, "See now, you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." In some ways, the light bulb goes on. Kind of, right? I think Jesus is going to point that out. Verse 31, do you now believe, right? They're hearing and starting to understand, but not perfectly. It's like when someone's maybe asked the question two or three times, and they feel like, you know, I can't ask again. I might offend the person. Okay, yeah, I get what you're saying, right? But deep down, we still have some misgivings or misunderstandings. So Jesus says, do you now believe? Verse 32, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you'll be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father's with me. And so, okay, maybe you're grasping some of these concepts, you're starting to understand, but recognize you're not fully comprehending it. You're still going to run away from me when the hour comes, which is just a few hours from now. You're still going to forsake me, and I'll be alone, but the truth is I really won't be alone. Because the Father will be with me. You see, but we also recognize that would fulfill Scripture as well. The Bible had spoke about how all would forsake him in the Old Testament. But Jesus, you don't detect any hurt from that or anger about that. It's as if Jesus still believes in them. Would we no longer trust people if they forsook us? Do we forgive but never forget? Jesus still believed in the better side of them to win out in the long run. And so he wants them to be encouraged. That's how he leaves his last few moments with his disciples, with encouragement. Verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And because he overcame the world, salvation is now possible. It's amazing to observe in this dark hour, Christ spoke of peace. He knew exactly what was going to happen that night. Judas was already on the way to the chief priests. Just hours away from now, it all begins. Everything he's been talking about. But here, right now, he's concerned about the peace of his disciples. Remember that when you go through your turmoil. That he sees it. He is aware of it. And yet he's still concerned about your peace too. This was his last teaching to his apostles. John remembered the lesson. You'll see it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Faith is victory. The victory that's overcome the world. That's a play on words from what Jesus said right here. We can overcome as well. And though he was going to the cross, he was conquering the world thereby. He would receive a crown upon his throne and rule in his kingdom. But first must come the cross. And so remember this, as we read Matthew and Mark and Luke, and we read about that Last Supper, and then we read about how the disciples sang a hymn, and then Jesus went to the Mount, right? Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember this, plug this in there. Jesus leaves them with this message of hope before he goes. The next, chapter 17, he's going to say a prayer for them. Then they'll sing that hymn and then they'll be gone. Well, that's the lesson tonight. Jesus said to the Holy Spirit that he'd bring glory to him. Friend, how about us? Do we bring glory to our Lord and Savior? The lives we live reflects the word of Christ to a lost and dying world. We have a song that says, right, I have no hands but your hands, have no mouth but your mouth, tongue but your tongue. Titus was even told by Paul that we should adorn the doctrine of God, to put it on. You know, women don't like to be seen without makeup, right? Most don't, at least. That word adorn is where you get the word for cosmetics. You live that way, you work that way, is what he's saying. You put that on, you don't be seen without it. Adorn the doctrine of God. Do we reflect this truth and thereby bring glory to Christ by the lives that we live? Or do we put him to an open shame? Hopefully, if you're in Christ as a child of his, you do live to the glory of God with the days you got on this earth. But if you're not a child of his, you need to repent of your sin and confess faith in Christ and be baptized to have that sin washed away, because you can't bring him glory in your sin. Let him forgive you and redeem you. And then be faithful unto death. And if you've not been doing that, this time is also for you as well to get right with God. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? To Jesus for the cleansing power are you washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you fully trusting in his graces? Are you washed?